I have to admit, I've been in a really pensive mood the last few weeks, and I think, I hope you, I hope I can communicate to you that even though I'm bringing some tough passages and maybe some tough messages here on Sunday mornings, sometimes I wonder if they're mainly for you or mainly for me, and I just want you to know that God deals with me and is dealing with me through these through his scripture, and like I say, I'm a little pensive, so if I come across that way, down or whatever, that's kind of where I am right now, and just life, just things that go on. One thing that's really makes me sad is the state of our country. And I think we're in a point right now, we are at a point right now that I have never seen in my 36 years. We are at in my estimation, an all-time low, and it has nothing to do with the economy. I'm sure that you were, like I was, just shocked, appalled, saddened, maybe even a bit depressed at the recent assassination attempt on Representative Giffords in Arizona. Shocked, appalled, saddened at the victims that died as a result of, I guess, stray bullets. I know you're with me that I thank God that she is pulling through. Amen. I mean, it's just amazing to me, and it's just an answer to prayer. I know you've been praying, and people all over, probably the world, definitely our country, have been praying for her, and I thank God that she's recovering. But what really, that makes me sad. What also makes me sad is almost the immediate aftermath when this tragedy happened. She was shot, and it's like you turn the channel or you turn the TV on, and immediately somebody's trying to blame somebody for it. And the Republicans are blaming the Democrats are blaming the Republicans, the Independents are blaming the Democrats and the Republicans. And I mean, we are at an all-time low in our country. We are so polarized right now. We've drawn the lines, and we hate the people on the other side of the lines. I mean, the Democrats are saying, duh, it was a Democrat who was targeted. It's got to be the Republicans who are at fault here. You had an immediate call for a reevaluation of Second Amendment rights and these sorts of things. Then you have the Republicans who are saying, wait a minute, Sarah Palin, I don't care what you think about Sarah Palin, that she was getting death threats almost immediately, out of line, just out of line. And so the Republicans are saying, if we're so bad, if we're the ones who are causing all these things, why is Sarah Palin getting death threats? I read recently in a blog that one of the victims, one of the 19 who were shot in the rampage, in the next few days went to a Tea Party convention or Tea Party candidate meeting or whatever, and began shouting death threats at this person. You're going to die, Republicans, Democrats, nobody is faultless in this thing. And it's scary because we have starkly drawn the lines, and we've said the problem is you. And we have blogs all over the place. Anybody blog readers? If you're a blog reader, be careful. We live in a world now that you can publish yourself and you don't have to, nobody has to read it but you. And what I mean by that is this: it used to, I'm 36 years old and here we go, but used to, the world that I grew up in and the world that many of you grew up in, to be published required you to submit what you wrote to an editor of some sort. I don't care if you're conservative. I don't care if you're liberal, I don't care who you were, I don't care if you wrote for a newspaper, magazine, if you wrote books, the process was for you to be published, you submitted your work to someone. Maybe the editor of the paper, an editor of a publishing company, and you said, here we go, here's what I want to sell, here's what I want your company to publish, and the editor could come back to you, and most likely did come back to you and said, wait a minute, you know, and it's not just issues of grammar. You know, I want editors just because texting has completely ruined the way that we write things. Okay, this is totally an aside, but can I just submit to you that WUZ takes as many letters as WAS? Please use WAS. It doesn't make you any more cool to do was. I mean, come on. But the... Okay, that was not in the notes. But the worst thing is that there's no editorial control to come back and say, wait a minute, you can't put this, it's not true. You can't put this because what that is called is slander, libel. What you are saying is not true, and it can seriously hurt this person's reputation, how this person is perceived, what people think. You gotta take this out. See, the editors, I mean, they were looking after themselves. Somebody could sue our newspaper. Somebody could sue our publishing company. But you cannot put that in your writing. What we have now with the advent of the internet is you can put whatever you want to about anybody, and boom, it's up there for literally the world to read, and there's no fact-checking that needs to be involved. Put whatever you want. And for some reason, you know, if anybody can put it up there, it must be true because it didn't have to go through this process. There's value in the process. The other thing that saddens me is with blogs, you just go and you can just read people who agree with you. And that's all you read. At least with magazines, you know, going into a bookstore, maybe, I don't know. At least, you know, you could at least read titles of other articles and realize there's another world out there that maybe people are believe something that's a little bit different from what you believe. And even if you don't read the article, you're aware that, yes, there's an article out there that says something contrary to what I believe, and maybe I could take that into consideration. But with blogs, all you do is you bookmark the blogs that you want to go to, you read them, and you get more and more, yes, ammunition that you can aim at the other side. We really have lost the spirit of the value of free speech. Free speech is not ours just so we can say whatever we want to say. In time out, as an aside, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you don't have the freedom to say what you want to say. Amen? But the point of free speech is not just so that any one of us can spout off at the mouth and then there aren't any consequences because I can say whatever I want to say. The point of free speech is so that I can get in a room with somebody who believes something diametrically opposed to what I believe. And I can say, where are you coming from? Help me understand your viewpoint. And I can talk to them and I can say, here's where I'm coming from. You know, and that we can come together and we may walk out of the room still believing what we believed when we walked in. But maybe we're a little wiser and definitely we're more cordial with one another that we can sit in a room and talk about something. That's the point of free speech, that maybe if we have a conversation, we can understand each other better. We can get along with one another better, and even we can put our ideas together and say, you know what, maybe there's a C that we haven't thought about. You're A, I'm B. Maybe there's a C. But our country is the point right now that the lines are drawn. And what's wrong with America is you. if you live on the other side of that line. And here's the thing, friends. When God asks us, no, that's too soft. When God tells us to return to Him, the absolute crucial step is for us to quit looking over there. Get in front of the mirror and look here. Because when God is talking, and God wants America to return. Now, you know, 2 weeks ago you heard my speech. I'm not sure we were ever there. But God wants America to come to Him. But for that to happen, guess who's got to do business with God first? We do. The people in America who call ourselves His, we need to do business with Him first. Can I get an amen? Or no me? And that's what this passage is talking about that Craig read part of earlier. The first verse, woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. Surely He can't be talking about us. But oh mercy, He is. See, in chapter 2, I mean, God takes a tour of the nations and He says, west, east, north, south, north, I'm going to get them. And true to form, they're get them, God, get them. Get them, God, get them. But in chapter 3, He returns to His people. And the city of oppressors He's talking about, you read it on, read on. It's the place where the temple is. That's only one city. That's Jerusalem. That's the capital. That is the place where His people are. And He says, you've got to examine who you are, where you've come, what you're doing. I want to talk to you this morning about reason to examine yourself. First thing, the heartbreak of wondering. And it is a heartbreak. It's always a struggle. You know, anytime I talk about, you know, like I said, this is, you know, borderline if it's not hellfire and brimstone type stuff, you know. And it makes us nervous and, you know, there's always that tendency too, because we know God is love. I mean, we just sang about it. Jesus, lover of my soul. And so it's easy to camp out there and say, you know, that's what it's about. You know, warm fuzzies and that's certainly true. Jesus is lover of my soul. And whenever I figure that out, why Jesus would love this soul. But anyway, He does. And I know that. And there's always that hair pull of, you know, some of the biggest, most heated exchanges you can have with people on this earth are people who are like what? People who love you more than anybody else on this earth. Am I right? And so sometimes God has to do business with His people. He has to do business with His children. He has to do business with His bride, the church. And maybe some of the lingo and some of the language is less than palatable. But God's got to do business with us. And so I don't apologize for the harshness. My concern is, you know, that somehow I'm going to portray God as just strict or just wrathful. And we know He's not. We know that Jesus came to say, Jesus said, I have come so that you might have what? Life. And not just life. It's like Jesus wants to give us just, you know, a little spark of life. Just a little piece of life to be in one corner of our hearts. But Jesus says, I've come so that you could have life and have it to the full. I've come to give you life that's running up over the top. And so anything that we talk about, this has got to be our frame of reference. Jesus says, I want you to have so much life that it's just spilling out of you. And see, the big thing is, if we are people of life, If we are people who experience that Jesus, lover of my soul, who will never let me go, then we cannot help but to spill life toward other people. On the contrary, if we aren't people like, if we don't go to the fountain of life, if we don't spend that time, if we don't dedicate ourselves to Him, then the opposite of life is what? And we overflow death in our own lives and in the lives of the people around us with serious, tragic consequences. Jesus says, I have come so that you can have life that is flowing over to the top. If we reject that, there are bad things that happen. One thing is that we experience isolation from others. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. First way that God describes this city is a city of oppressors. One tragic consequence of lives not lived with God is isolation from others. Genesis 3 talks about the very first human beings who turned their back on God. And one of the major consequences when Adam and Eve turned their back on God is they experienced isolation from each other. And this is what we're experiencing in this country, isolation from each other. But it's inevitable. Immediately, God comes to Adam and says, did you eat the fruit that I gave to you? And what did he say? She gave it to me. She made me do it. Comes to Eve. Did you eat the fruit? The snake made. I mean, passing the buck, putting the walls up. And then you have the curses that just come. If you reject life, a curse comes. Death comes. And God looks at the woman and says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And we've tried to kind of smooth that out a little bit and even idealize it. Isn't that great? Her desire will be for her husband. Isn't that wonderful? It's a curse. The desire there is not romantic desire. It's not sexual desire. It's not the desire of friendship. It's the desire to oppress. And all the husbands in the sanctuary are strangely quiet. So are the wives. That's interesting. In fact, you have the same word in Genesis 4. God comes to Cain, and Cain's upset. He's at the point that he's going to kill his brother. And God says to Cain, look, sin is trying to make you do something that's going to be tragic. Its desire is for you. But you have to rule over it. You have to overcome it. Same two Hebrew words that God said to the woman. Your desire will be for your husband. You have to overcome. But he will rule over you. He will overcome you. It's a curse. Why? Because whenever we turn our backs on God, inevitably we look to other people as put here for our own use and for our own purposes and for our own pleasures. And so what Genesis 3 tells us is a marriage that is existing apart from God, a marriage that in any way, shape, or form or moment turns its back on God, is a marriage where husband and wife are striving to dominate each other. No amen on that either. I just don't understand it. But that's what happens. When we turn our backs on God, we try to oppress, we try to use, we try to dominate, we try to subjugate. God says to the city, woe to you, you oppressors. That's just what happens. We try to oppress, even with seemingly good intentions. And we Christians are wonderful at oppressing people in the name of Jesus. Those two things don't go together, do they? Legalism oppresses. We make enough rules, we can make people behave. Amen? No. You know, some people were coming out after Representative Giffords was shot and said, we need to examine the Second Amendment. The implication was we need to, you know, abolish it. We need to amend it. We need to stricter gun control. That's what we need. That will make the difference in our country. It occurs to me, friends, that if we outlaw the guns, people will find sticks and start beating each other over the head with them. Or do I misunderstand human nature? Or more correctly, if we outlaw the guns, people will start shooting each other with outlawed guns. You're not going to make enough rules to make people do what you want them to do. But we try, don't we? And you conservatives in the congregation, you preach it. Well, how many emails am I going to get that sound the alarm that we're going to take in God We Trust off of our money? If we can just have that motto on all our money, then we'll be a Christian nation. No, we won't. We'll have a bunch of hypocrites who have words on their money in their pocket, and with their lives they don't live for God. Well, we dare not take under God out of the Pledge of Allegiance. We can just keep that in there, then everybody will act right. You know, if we can just outlaw gay marriage, if we can get a constitutional amendment, then we'll be a Christian nation. Really? You think that's all it's going to take? How do you respond to rules, by the way? If we just had enough rules that we could beat people over the head with, then... Having a conversation, my friend John Youngblood, and he said something, I hope I get it right, John, but it... You know, we're free to go out and make people disciples of Jesus Christ. Amen? Why are we trying a plan B? Why are we trying to legislate ourselves into a Christian America? God has called us. Jesus calls us and commands us. Go make disciples. Invite people into this relationship of life. Do you know that if you truly experience this life and you walk in this relationship of abundant life, life overflowing at the top, whenever people come into contact with you, it's just contagious. Right? I mean, think about people in your life who you met, who you know. They've been in the presence of Jesus this morning. You look at them, what do you say? I want that. I need that. It whets your appetite. It makes you downright hungry. God says they don't trust in the Lord. They don't draw near to their God. What we need to be are people who draw near to God, who overflow with the life abundant, and watch people come to the well. Secondly, whenever we wander, it leads to isolation from God. I think this is pretty self-explanatory. I think it's interesting, verse 2, she obeys no one, she accepts no correction. Some of you tweaked a nerve when I talked about, you know, submitting what you write to editorial controls, am I right? I should be able to write whatever I want to, and nobody should be able to say anything about it, right? We're in America, right? Be careful. As you write the story that is your life, we got to submit it to the editor. Don't do that. Can't say that. God says the person who is someone who wanders, they're marked by accepting no correction. Are you a person who accepts correction? Are you a person that if somebody comes up to you and says, you know what, I've been noticing about you that this, and I've been praying for you about that and thought you might, you know, go a different way. How does that strike you? What about when God talks to you? God says, go this way, not that way. or do you get angry? I can do whatever I want to with my life. Thirdly, what's the third heartbreak of wondering? Well, you have isolation from yourself. I think it's interesting. God describes the city as oppressors, alienated from each other, isolated from each other, rebellious, isolated from Him, and defiled. This is something I think that we miss in American Christianity. What the Bible says is that whenever we wander from God, there comes a mark on your life, a mark on your soul. That you're defiled. And Jesus takes that away with His death on the cross. And as we continue to come to Him, and He cleanses our heart and He cleanses our conscience. But if we just walk around as wanderers, we're not some big mythic hero that we do make our own way and do our own thing. But we walk around as defiled people. I mean, I don't think it's a mistake. Have you noticed how much America is seeking? We just go from one fad to the next. I mean, whoever's on Oprah right now, we just follow after him or follow after her. And here's the solution for my life. Until that book gets off the bestseller list and another book gets on there. And then we go after that one. This is the secret to living. I could name five or six books right now that whenever they came out, it's like, this is the book. And then nobody reads them anymore. And we're just seeking so bad. And the interesting thing is not until we hunger for God that our hunger will be satisfied. Secondly, I want to talk to you this morning about why it's urgent to return. I know you've heard, you know, we run it, the longer that you're in church, the longer that you come to worship, the longer that you have opportunities to hear people talk, hear people speak, hear people preach, you know, you get these warnings from time to time. And the danger is that it becomes less urgent. I've heard this before. I realize I need to return to God. I didn't really listen to it last time, and I'm still here. I want to talk to you about why it's urgent, why you need to take this seriously, why you need to look into your heart this morning, and you need to return. Look at what this passage says. First of all, the example of leadership. Look at verses 3 and 4. God says about this city, about Jerusalem, her officials within her are roaring lions. Her rulers are evening wolves who leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are unprincipled. They cannot be trusted. Her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence against the law. What God is talking about is the three anointed leaders of God's people. There are three people who were anointed to do the job that God gave them to do. One were kings, two were priests, two were prophets, three were priests. And whenever it came time for them to fulfill their role to lead God's people, it's kind of this trifecta of leadership over the people. The kings, the priests, the prophets. They were to lead the people in God's way. And they were also kind of a checks and balance system against one another. And what God is saying is all three of these types of people, all three of these people are corrupt. Now don't think this doesn't scare me to pieces. This may be why I'm really subdued, because God zeroes in on the leadership of His people. And let me talk to leaders for a minute. If you're someone that people look to, if you're someone who people follow, be wary, beware. We talked about accepting correction a few minutes ago. Accept correction. Let me give every one of you permission. Now, let me beg every one of you. If you see an area in my life that's off track, you come to me and you tell me. You pray for me. But what God says here is all three types are corrupt. Number one thing He says is they do things for their own benefit. He's talking about them being roaring lions, evening wolves, leave nothing for the morning. God warns again and again in His Word against leaders who use the sheep for their own pleasure, for their own good, for their own benefit. What God says is my leaders are to lead the sheep according to the way I want them led and according to their benefits so that they might have life. Not so that you will be comfortable. Your life will be more comfortable. Your life will be more full or whatever. You lead them according to. And what God is saying about Jerusalem is the leaders in the city were leading people according to their own whim so they would get richer, so that they would be more comfortable. Out of line, God says. Secondly, they were compromising. He says in verse 4, the prophets are unprincipled. They cannot be trusted. The job of the prophet was, God said, I want to speak to my people, and the prophet would speak on behalf of God. And what was happening in this time is the prophets were saying what they thought the people wanted to hear, what would get them the most benefit, but they weren't speaking on behalf of God. They were compromising their message because the people would receive it better. God says, this is out of line. And, you know, I'm well aware of this, and it's appropriate. But leaders are and should be held up to a higher standard, because we lead people. And if you're unsure, by the way, whether or not you're a leader, you know what makes a leader? If you want to know who you are, are you a leader sitting in this place? If you turn around and look behind you and people are following, you're a leader. So I'm speaking to every parent. I'm speaking to everyone who has any kind of voice of authority in the workplace. I'm talking to anybody. If you have anybody in your life who they come to you, they ask for advice, what do you think about this? You are a leader. And you have a tremendous responsibility and opportunity, but you answer to God. Because you hold in your hands the direction of a life. Jesus said not to judge, but he hammered leaders. We just will be judged more strictly. Welcome to the club. I used to be upset about that. I'm like, it's completely appropriate. Jesus had more to level against leaders than he did about just, you know, everybody else. And I know where some of you are expecting me to go when I'm talking about leaders who lead the people according to their own whims. I'm going to go to Washington, right? Because that's what's popular to go to now. Do we have leaders in Washington who lead us all according to their own whims? Do we talk about lobbyists? Do we talk about pork and all, you know, we've heard about all that. All the pork and the bills and the kickbacks and the benefits. But I'm not going to go there. I want to talk about us. Because we are the ones that God wants to deal with first. And it makes me sad to heard the story of a prominent leader. Not going to mention his name. If I did, you would definitely know who I was talking about. May even read his book, because hundreds of millions of people have. But I read a story that he's coming out with a new book. And this book is about, you know, he's kind of getting on the health kick, which isn't a bad thing. We need to get on the health kick. But he wants to write a book on, it's kind of, you know, God's plan to lose weight. Which, can I just submit to you right now that in Scripture there aren't God's plans to lose weight? When Jesus walked around and talked to people, probably a professor, and this isn't for me, one of my professors in my undergrad said probably 90% of the people Jesus talked to never knew what it was like to have a full stomach. So there weren't many diet plans going around in Jesus' day. Okay? But we got to, you know, we want to be biblical. At least we can sell more books that way. So the plan's based on Daniel. You're familiar with the story? Some of you may be in Daniel chapter 2 or 3, I believe it is. Daniel and his three friends were taken into Babylon, and they said, we're only going to eat vegetables, we're only going to drink water, and so this is kind of what the plan is based on. But what really disturbs me about the plan is, number one, the people who are collaborating with the book. I mean, here is this book coming out of this influential church, this influential pastor who has literally touched millions, hundreds of millions of people, and the people who are collaborating with him on this book are people who do not believe as we believe. And I'm not saying, you know, they think that you should be able to dance and we don't believe. I'm not talking about stuff like that. I'm talking about, is Jesus the source of life? Is Jesus the author of abundant life? Was Jesus serious when he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life? And the people who are collaborating on this book are people who would not believe that. And there they are. Co-authors, integrally involved in this process. Some of you may know the story of Daniel and his friends. The interesting thing is Daniel and his friends didn't eat only vegetables and drink only water because they wanted to lose weight. The reason why that Daniel and his friends ate only vegetables and drank only water is because they wanted to remain pure before God. The meat that the others were eating had been offered to another idol, another god, a false god. The wine that they were being offered had been offered to another god. And so Daniel and his friends say, we want to remain true to our God. We want to remain completely devoted to him. We want to be undefiled. We want to be blameless before him. Give us broccoli and give us water. Which in my mind is a tremendous sacrifice. But that's what they did. So I just find it extremely, incredibly ironic that they're using this diet, they're using this story, this part of Scripture to justify this diet when they're also compromising with these co-authors to give that brand of approval, wider audience, sell more books. I don't know why they're doing it, but I pray for him. He's got to talk to God about that. God's got to talk to him about that. Leaders, we got to be careful. We cannot compromise. We cannot compromise on God. Two and three, really quickly. God's activity within the city, God's activity around the city. I look at verse 5. God says, the Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. Morning by morning, he dispenses his judgment, and every new day he does not fail. Yet the unrighteous know no shame. God says, I am active. I am moving in that city, and still they wander away from me. Look what he says in verse 6. I have destroyed nations. Their strongholds are demolished. I left their streets deserted with no one passing through. The cities are laid waste. They are deserted and empty. What God is saying is, I've done enough in within them. I've done enough outside of them that they ought to know that I mean business, that I am here, that I am active, and still they just turn their backs on me. We're the same way, friends. God has done enough within us. He's done enough around us to get our attention. And then quickly, last point there. The good news is you're invited to return. Look at verse 7. Of Jerusalem I thought, God says, of Jerusalem I thought, surely you will fear me and accept correction. Then her place of refuge would not be destroyed, nor all my punishments come upon her. God doesn't do anything to be vindictive. God doesn't do anything just merely, hey, look how powerful I am. I'm God. But God does things within us and outside of us to get our attention, to invite us to return back to him. I got to point out, I let this slide last week, but I got to point out, just because I'm a little bit persnickety, but here I go. Notice what he says in verse 7. He says, then her place of refuge would not be destroyed. What God is saying is, if you would turn to me, the day is coming, and you're going to be there on that day, but if you turn to me, I will hide you in the refuge. Look what he says back at chapter 2, verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. The day is coming, God says. The day of my anger, the day of the Lord's anger. But if you turn to me, if you return to me, I will shelter you. I will give you a refuge. I will hide you, keep you from the disaster that's going on all around. Now, I just want to point out, notice what he did not say. He did not say, I will take you out. He says, I will shelter you. I will be your refuge. He does not say, I will take you out and everybody else will be left behind. He says, I will shelter you. He who has ears, she who has ears, let them hear. The biblical pattern is God will shelter us. But that's the promise. If you return to me, if you come to me, I will shelter you. The harm will not befall you. I will take care of you. I will be your shield. I will be your refuge. I will be your fortress if you will just return to me. We got to respond when we're offered. There's no guarantee of further opportunity. Tomorrow we may not feel like it. God may not be drawing us tomorrow. We aren't guaranteed of that. We cannot presume. You may have heard this 100 times. You may have heard it 100,000 times. Return to me. Take him up on his offer. The offer is there. Return to me. God may bring the day. And you've been hearing about the day. And the interesting thing about our culture is looking for the day. We buy into the Mayan calendar baloney. We buy into the 2012 thing. We bought into the Y2K thing. Even our culture at large is looking for the day. We know it's coming. We've bought into global warming. And whether it's true, whether it's not, we are saying there is coming a day. But for some reason, if somebody who's a follower of Jesus Christ says it, everybody says, fanatic. But there's something in us that's looking for a day. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. We're guaranteed right now. And God is calling you to return. I told you last week, it's just a joy for me to be your pastor. It's a joy for me to be a part of you. And it's a joy to me to be involved in your journey with the Lord, your walk with the Lord. And I love to hear what God is doing in your life. I had the pleasure, the opportunity to talk to recently about what God is doing in his life and how God has brought him to a place of returning, of repentance. And I just thank God that he's active among us. And I've asked Ryan Hansen to come this morning and talk to us about take a few moments to talk to us about what God is doing and how he has drawn him to return to him. So Ryan, would you come?
Trying to build the courage up to sing, so. Alright. Softly and tenderly Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. Thank you. Well, I am part of a Friday night Bible study group. Recently, we studied Matthew 4. This is a passage that talks about a time when the devil tempted Jesus in very powerful ways. Jesus said no to these temptations and remained perfect. Well, with the help of others, Jesus has shown me that I have been saying yes to many of these same temptations. Temptations like greed and lust and pride, overeating, selfishness, and many more. And I've been placing more importance on sin than I have on God for about 4 years. And you know, it's good that God showed this to me, but it's not enough just to know about that. God tells us that if his people, which he calls by name, will humble themselves and pray and seek his face and turn from their wicked ways, then he will hear from heaven and will forgive our sins and will heal our lands. You know, the ways that I know how to seek God above everything else and how to gain humility is by doing three things. They've always worked, and they will again. And these are reading the Bible each day, not just skimming, but trying to understand. Praying to God, just talking to him about whatever is on my heart. And saying, you know, yes to whatever he has me do. You know, I've committed to do these things again, and he is showing again that this verse is true, that as he has changed me to become more like him. And that's what I have to say. So if you're hearing this and realize that, you know, you're really not seeking God first, I just sort of challenge it and definitely encourage you to seek God today and to also commit to seek him first every day through doing these three things.
Thanks, Ryan. I hope you see a theme running through. It's just got to come a point where we recognize it's not me, it's him. There's got to come a point where you recognize your need for other people. You recognize your need for God through his word to guide you, through prayer to help you. And I think my biggest fear, you know, I hate event Christianity, I do. We're going to have this big event, and then we're all going to get right with God. And because it's not about an event. It's what Ryan said. It's getting up day after day and confessing your complete and utter dependence on God. And so I think my biggest fear about, you know, this month, trying to focus on returning to God, is that we go through this month and then we wake up February 1st and we're completely the same. Because God has windows for us to respond. And we would like for those windows to be open at our convenience, and they almost never are. And so there's just great value for you today, if God is tugging on your heart, not to put it off one second. Not to say, you know what, I'll do it next Sunday. I'll wait till we have the solemn assembly. It's not convenient right now. I got a lot going on with my life. You know, we have these times of invitation in every service where we sing a song and I say the altar's open and invite you to respond. And the danger of having something every Sunday is we run through it like, oh, we've done this before, you know? I've been through a million invitation times in my life. So I just want to say from the heart, today's your day. Stop running. Give it up. There's something about saying, you know, walking down an aisle. There's something about praying with somebody. There's something about maybe just turning to the person next to you and say, would you pray with me about this? I need to do business with God. I need to return to him. There's something about taking the moment, seizing the opportunity that God has given you to take the step that he wants you to take.